brought this honor to his country. Unfortunately, in the same year, he went on the Hajj pilgrimage, and as many of you know, he was martyred during the Mina incident, which left many Muslims dead or injured. May Allah bless him and elevate his ranks. Now, this recitation that we're about to listen to is Surah Al-Imran, verses 68 to 71. This recitation was in the finals of the Quran competition in Malaysia in 2015, which, you know, Brother Mohsen Haj Hassani Kargar won the competition and placed first. This is one of his best recitations. Let's go ahead and listen.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Inna awla an-nasi bi Ibrahim lalladhina tabawu والله ولي المؤمنين ودى طائفة من أهل الكتاب لو
Indeed, the most worthy of Abraham among the people are those who followed him in submission to Allah and this Prophet, and those who believe in his message. And Allah is the ally of the believers. A faction of the people of the Scripture wish they could mislead you, but they do not mislead except themselves, and they perceive it not. O people of the Scripture, why do you disbelieve in the verses of Allah while you witness to their truth? O people of the Scripture, why do you confuse the truth with falsehood and conceal the truth while you know it?
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
New allegations are swirling around British Prime Minister Boris Johnson about misusing funds received from Conservative Party donations. The Prime Minister stands accused of infringing the law by using the funds to renovate his residence at No. 11 Downing Street. The allegation has prompted an Electoral Commission probe into the matter, which can take months to complete. Johnson maintains that he has personally paid for the costs of the renovation.
Who initially, and Prime Minister, initially is the key word here, who initially paid for the redecoration of his Downing Street flat?
As for the latest stuff that he's bringing up, he should know that I've paid for Downing Street refurbishment personally, Mr. Speaker, and I contrast it. Any further declaration that I have to make, I will, I will be advised upon by Lord Guy.
However, the British Prime Minister did not clarify whether he initially made the payments.
Well, if any of the three reviews into his conduct find that he broke the ministerial code, then Johnson would be expected to resign, but just expect it, is how it says. But the code has already proved useless, really, like in the case of Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon, but she did a lot worse. But really, I don't think the Electoral Commission, which is investigating it, is conducting at least one of the investigations, will really want to bring down the leader of an elected government with a large majority.
The latest allegation, which is referred to by the British media as the sleaze row, comes only days before local elections across the country are scheduled to be held. A recent opinion poll now shows the ruling Conservatives are losing their lead over the opposition Labour Party. Apart from the redecoration scandal, there have been other unconfirmed reports that the Conservative Party donors have been solicited funds for personal matters. The Sunday Times has cited a British MP as saying that he had received a complaint from a donor who was asked to pay for Boris Johnson's child's nanny. A spokesperson for the Prime Minister's office dismissed the report, saying Johnson had paid all the childcare costs himself, but she didn't respond to a question about who had initially made the payment. But that's not the only report tarnishing the Prime Minister's image. He's recently being grilled about whether or not he had said he would rather see bodies piled up in their thousands than declare another nationwide lockdown. Remarks he flatly rejects ever making.
Prime Minister.
No, Mr. Speaker, and I think what I think the Right Honourable Gentleman is a lawyer, I'm given to understand. I think that if he's going to repeat allegations like that, he should come to this House and substantiate those allegations and say where he heard them and who exactly is supposed to have said those. Who exactly is supposed to have said those things, Mr. Speaker? Because I certainly can tell him, and he asked about the October decisions, they were very bitter.
The rules on parliamentarians' expenses were really tightened up more than 10 years ago, and a few MPs were forced to resign over that. But that means that a lot of the Westminster sleaze that we used to talk about all the time has been eliminated. I think the reason that this has become such a big issue is that the Labour Party opposition doesn't have any clear policies or even really broad politics.
Tories are now debating who's behind the leaks, with the majority of fingers now pointing at former aide to the Prime Minister, Dominic Cummins. In the meantime, the opposition Labour Party has accused the government of showing contempt against the British people by engaging in such infightings.
An audit by the U.S. Agency for International Development, USAID, has revealed that Washington's effort in February 2019 to send aid to Venezuela was part of a plot to change the legitimate government of President Nicolas Maduro in the oil-rich Latin American country. The USAID report noted that the aid offer was not planned in alignment with humanitarian principles, but for supporting pro-Western figure Juan Guaido. That is while Venezuela was grappling with chronic shortages of food and medicine. The document said materials sent to the Colombian border region in February 2019 were planned to be distributed by the allies of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido to reinforce his credibility. The U.S. administration, under the former President Donald Trump, planned for the aid supplies to be carried out by Guaido's allies across the Colombian border into Venezuela. However, the Venezuelan government blocked the aid convoys at the time, calling the U.S. move a violation of the country's sovereignty. In reaction to the audit, the Venezuelan Foreign Minister Jorge Arreaza said the U.S. offered aid to the oil-rich nation 2 years ago in a bid to overthrow the government of Caracas. Also, the Venezuelan Information Minister Freddy Nunez called the so-called U.S. humanitarian support an excuse in which Washington sought to break Venezuela's territorial sovereignty. Venezuela descended into political turmoil after opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. The Trump administration recognized Guaido as the legitimate leader of Venezuela and publicly pursued a regime change policy against Maduro. Meanwhile, the Biden administration has reaffirmed the U.S. recognition of Guaido as the interim president and has ruled out negotiations with Maduro anytime soon. Washington has been pursuing a regime change in Venezuela and has imposed crippling sanctions on the country to force Maduro out of power. The organization USAID has been accused of political interference in the past. It has used aid and the notion of democracy promotion to interfere in countries like Russia and Cuba. Venezuela has been no exception.
Well, I would say yes, the U.S. does lose credibility when its plans get exposed, but that won't deter the United States from trying to push forward these plans. Really, what we have in the U.S. is there's one end goal, one end interest, and that interest is in the interest of imperialism, of trying to open up markets and take resources from other nations that the U.S. does not have enough of or would want to have more of. One of those resources in terms of Venezuela being oil.
The U.S. has been after regime change in Venezuela for quite some time, especially during the presidency of the former president Hugo Chavez, who was very vociferous in its anti-U.S. stance. The U.S. has refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, freezing millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in U.S. bank accounts, and imposing sanctions on the crisis of the economy of the Latin American nation. What has been termed as economic terrorism Washington is attempting to use sanctions as a leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro. Last month, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro slammed Washington's plan to transfer $150 million of the country's frozen funds from offshore accounts to the opposition led by Juan Guaido. Maduro lashed out at both the U.S. government and the Venezuelan opposition, calling them a pile of gangster bandits. While freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new. The U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people who are stuck between the coronavirus pandemic and an economic crisis. There's also the case of the failed U.S.-backed coup plot. Venezuelan security forces arrested dozens of people, including two Americans, after a beach invasion allegedly aimed to overthrow President Nicolas Maduro. This was a plot which involved U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido. A Florida-based ex-Green Beret, Jordan Goodreau, told the Associated Press that he was working with the two American men in a mission launched early to liberate Venezuela.
I would point out that a lot of these failures are contemporary. They're things that are happening recently, and not to say that they weren't failures in the past, but we've seen how a lot of the regime change efforts in the past were far more successful than they have been recently. I think part of the problem for the United States, at least, is that the world is becoming a lot stronger and a lot more aware of some of the tactics that the United States is using.
Like other countries in South America, Venezuela is facing a harsh new pandemic wave, fueled by more infectious virus variants coming from neighboring Brazil. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of the Maduro administration, but impact the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst the COVID-19 crisis.
The first Palestinian national election in 15 years has been indefinitely delayed. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas made the announcement following a meeting with Ramallah-based political factions on Thursday. Abbas blamed Israel and the uncertainty about whether it would allow the vote to take place in the occupied West Bank and Gaza for the decision.
Facing this difficult situation, we decided to postpone the date of holding legislative elections until the participation of Jerusalem and its people is guaranteed. Jerusalem will not be compromised, and our people in Jerusalem will not give up their right to exercise their democratic rights.
The decision came 3 months after he issued a formal decree ordering a vote for the Palestinian legislature on May 22nd, and a Palestinian presidential election on July 31st, votes that could serve as an acid test for the legitimacy of the Palestinian political institutions, including his own presidency. Many observers believe the indefinite postponement is effectively a cancellation of the vote.
In my opinion, the best thing the Palestinian Authority can do is to dissolve itself. Anyone who tries to represent Palestinians today is compromised in some way, either because they are cooperating with the Israeli occupiers and oppressors, or because they can only operate if they're opposing them, as Hamas is. They can operate only within certain parameters because they're denied the ability to operate the way they would like to operate.
Hundreds of Palestinians staged a protest in Ramallah to denounce the decision. They chanted slogans calling for the formation of a legitimate government. Earlier in the day, hundreds of people had staged rallies in the Gaza Strip to condemn the Palestinian Authority chief's plans to call off the vote. The Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, denounced Abbas's decision, calling it, quote, a coup. In a statement, Hamas said the move goes against the path of partnership and national consensus, issues that cannot be pawned as collateral for the agenda of a faction. It also noted that the Fatah movement and the Palestinian president bear full responsibility for the decision and its consequence. In a separate statement, head of Hamas political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, condemned as unconvincing the decision, demanding that the elections of the Legislative Council, the Palestinian Authority, and the National Council be held at agreed schedules. He added that the resistance movement is ready to cooperate with all Palestinian political factions.
A Hamas win might be satisfying to many. It might be satisfying in the sense that it confronts Israel and that it stands up for Palestinian rights. But in fact, a Hamas win means probably more oppression and less opportunity from the Israeli side, and it will be used, it very possibly will be used as a pretext for Israel to be even more oppressive and to accelerate their genocide and ethnic cleansing of Palestine, because their ultimate objective is to have no Palestinians in Palestine.
Israeli authorities have made many efforts to either cancel or postpone the polls. Israeli forces have escalated an arrest campaign targeting key Hamas figures in the West Bank in recent months. Observers are drawing a parallel between the recent arrests and those made in the run-up to the 2006 elections, which resulted in a sweeping victory for Hamas.
Prominent international rights group has accused Israel of pursuing policies of apartheid and persecution against the Palestinian people. Human Rights Watch says the policies amount to crimes against humanity. In a 213-page report, the HRW points to Israeli restrictions on Palestinians' movements and land grabs for the construction of settlements in the territories occupied in 1967, calling them examples of policies that are crimes of apartheid. The rights group said Israeli authorities have pursued intent to maintain domination over Palestinians by exercising control over land and demographics for the benefit of Israelis across the occupied territories. HRW called on the International Criminal Court to investigate and prosecute individuals credibly implicated in the apartheid and persecution. This says just a few weeks back, the court said it would investigate war crimes by the Israeli military in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip. This brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime has continued with its violation of Palestinians' rights for decades amid silence of the West in dealing with such crimes.
Well, I think it's very welcome. It really doesn't, to those of us who have any familiarity with the reality on the ground there, there are no real revelations, nothing new. And one of the thoughts that comes to mind is what's taken them so long to acknowledge these realities. But nevertheless, it's welcome that they are acknowledging them now, I think. And the report in particular, I haven't had a chance to read every word of it, but I've skimmed through it and read the summary and so on. One of the things it does that I think the previous statements in this area have not done is to subject to do a pretty rigorous analysis of what international law actually says, and to make the case that the realities in Palestine actually match the international legal definitions of these crimes against humanity, specifically the crime of apartheid, and something that was new to me as a legal concept, the crime of persecution.
The report by the Human Rights Watch comes as even Israeli advocacy groups have accused Israel of being an apartheid regime. Just a few months back, advocacy group B'Tselem said that Israel is an apartheid regime that systematically oppresses the Palestinians via military occupation and racist laws. B'Tselem said the regime in Tel Aviv uses laws, practices, and organized violence to cement the supremacy of one group over another. It added the Israeli apartheid, which promotes the supremacy of Jews over Palestinians, was not born in one day or of a single speech. The group added this is a process that has gradually grown more institutionalized and explicit, with mechanisms introduced over time in law and practice to promote Jewish supremacy.
You know, it's true that it has gradually been more institutionalized and consolidated. On the other hand, I have to say, you know, I first went to the occupied territories, specifically, well, to both the West Bank and to Gaza in 2002, and I don't claim any special enlightenment, but all this was pretty obvious to me back in 2002. So, you know, it takes a long time for these groups to face up to the reality, which was pretty clear to me way back then.
Israel occupied the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds during the Six-Day War in 1967. It later annexed East Jerusalem al-Quds in a move not recognized by the international community. Palestinians want the West Bank as part of a future independent Palestinian state with East Jerusalem al-Quds as its capital. But Israel's aggressive settlement expansion and annexation plans have dealt a serious blow to any prospects of peace. Meanwhile, the Gaza Strip has been under an inhumane Israeli land, air, and sea blockade since 2007 and witnessed three wars since 2008.
Of course, they're outrageous and shocking, and no other country in the world would be able to go on with impunity and continue to be acknowledged as a great democracy and to get billions of dollars in U.S. aid every year and so on and so on. It's, you know, frankly, I think it's because of the power of the Zionist forces and the political power, cultural power of the Zionist forces in the United States that makes this all possible.
That said, what better characterizes Israel's apartheid practices are Tel Aviv's violations, including unlawful killings, forced displacement, abusive detention, the siege of the Gaza Strip, and other unjustified restrictions on movement and the expansion of settlements. However, what can only bring the Israeli apartheid policies to an end is a united front by the international community against such practices that are only aimed at dislodging the Palestinians from their land, namely Palestine.
Night of Qadr and the promised triumph of truth. In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful. Indeed, we sent it down on the grand night. What will make you comprehend what the grand night is? The grand night is better than a thousand months. In it, the angels and Holy Spirit descend by permission of their Lord for decreeing every affair. Peace. It is till the break of the dawn. What you heard was Surah Qadr of the Noble Qur'an, that is Surah 97, which speaks of the revelation of the Noble Qur'an on the grand night of the blessed month of Ramadan on the heart of God's last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The grand night of Qadr is indeed a great blessing from the Lord Most High. It is the turning point of the year. Actually, it is the start of the new spiritual year, since God decrees the happenings in our personal and social life till the advent of another grand night the next year. The Almighty Creator, who controls our destinies, has decreed three alternate nights of the blessed month of Ramadan on which year-long happenings are determined, that is, 19th, 21st, and the 23rd. In ayahs 3-5 of Surah Dukhan, which we so devoutly recite on the 23rd eve of the blessed Ramadan, God Almighty says regarding his enlightenment of Prophet's heart with the Noble Quran in all its entirety, pending gradual revelation of its ayahs as per his command, in keeping with the unfurling events and equations in the course of the universal mission of the Seal of Messengers. Surely we descended the Noble Quran on the blessed night, Laylatul Mubarakah. Indeed, we are ever warning. In it, every wise affair is made distinct. A command from us, surely we are the senders. When asked about Allah saying, we revealed it on Laylatul Mubarakah, the blessed night. The Prophet's 15th infallible heir, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, replied, yes, it is Laylatul Qadr. It comes every year, in the month of Ramadan, during its last 10 nights. The Quran was not sent down, but on Laylatul Qadr, as Allah says, in it every wise affair is made distinct. That is, he decrees that night everything to happen during the year. Asked what is meant by Laylatul Qadr is better than 1,000 months, he said, good deeds such as prayer, charity, and etc. done that night are better than similar deeds during 1,000 months without the grand night. A commentator says that the term thousand must be taken in an indefinite sense, that is, a timeless time, and interprets it to mean that one moment of enlightenment under Allah's light is better than thousands of months or the year of animal life, and such a moment converts the night of darkness into a period of spiritual glory. Hence, Muslims are advised to spend the above nights, especially the 23rd, in prayer and good deeds. Some of the recommended acts on the grand night are as follows. Number 1. Ghusl, or taking bath. Number 2. Keeping awake the whole night, praying and supplicating to Allah. Number 3. Charity and helping the poor and the needy. Number 4. Reciting the Noble Quran, especially the Surahs Rum and Kabut and Dukhan. In view of these undeniable facts, all of us ought to pray fervently for the triumph of righteousness over the falsehood and the end of tyranny on planet Earth, whether by the great Satan, the US, or its devilish agents who are bombarding the people of Yemen, brutalizing the Bahrainis, committing untold atrocities against the people of eastern parts of Arabia, destabilizing Iraq and Syria, pounding the Palestinians, and funding sedition in Pakistan and Afghanistan. Surely the hour will come when these satanic regimes and devilish outfits will be wiped out forever from the face of the earth, as promised by God, with the advent of the Savior of mankind, the Prophet's 12th and last infallible heir, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him. The Imam to whom the angels descend on the grand nights of Qadr for finalization of the fates of every individual will reappear with Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, as his assistant to establish the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. In conclusion, Here are passages from the famous supplication, Joshan Kabir, which the faithful recite on the grand night. O my God, I beseech you through your names. O God, most merciful, all-compassionate, all-knowing, clement, one of mights, all-wise, pre-eternally existent, ever-enduring, most generous, glory unto you. You have no partner or fault. There is no God but you. Mercy, mercy, deliver us from hellfire. O Lord of lords, O answer of prayer, O preserver of good deeds, O most lofty in degree, O bestower of blessings, O forgiver of sins, O repulser of afflictions, O hearer of sounds, O granter of requests, O knower of things secret and hidden, glory unto you, you have no partner or fault. There is no God but you. Mercy, mercy, deliver us from hellfire. O one of might and beauty, O possessor of domination and glory, O owner of power and perfection, O he who is sublime, most high, O he whose designs are most powerful, O he whose chastisement is most severe, O he who calls to account most swiftly, O he with whom is the best of rewards, O he with whom is the mother of the book, O he who piles up the laden clouds, glory unto you, you have no partner or fault, there is no God but you. Mercy, mercy, deliver us from hellfire.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Vahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone and welcome back to the month of Allah. In the last program we tried to answer the question how to eat, and we answered it, but I'm going to go through it one more time in this program. In this program we're going to talk about another question, and that is how many meals a day does Islam recommend us to eat? How many meals should we eat during the day? I will mention some narrations about the meals. In one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, eat breakfast and dinner and do not eat anything between those two because it causes the destruction of the body. Have you not heard, the Imam is referring to a verse of the Noble Quran, he says, have you not heard that the Lord says, and they, the dwellers of paradise, have their special sustenance in the mornings and in the evenings. From another narration of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he says that a person should eat twice a day, once in the beginning of the day and once in the beginning of the evening. In another narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which was addressed to a person who complained of stomach pain, the Imam tells him, eat only at the beginning of the day and at the beginning of the night. Therefore, in contrast of the habit that we have, that we eat lunch, you know, we eat lunch. Everyone eats lunch. You go after your work and eat lunch with your colleagues. You eat lunch in school. You eat lunch in the university and so on and so forth. The narrations say that you should not eat lunch and eat breakfast and dinner. So what is concluded from the narrations is that a Muslim, if a Muslim wants to follow the Muslim lifestyle, should eat twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, and jump over the lunch. But what should a person do if, for example, I feel hunger between those two meals? What should I do then? Well, the recommendation is that you should eat fruits and eat a lot of it. And that is something that we can do during Ramadan too. In the holy month of Ramadan, instead of eating breakfast and dinner, what do? We eat sahari and iftar. And iftar means break fast or breaking the fast. And sahari means to keep vigil or to wake. And that means to wake up early so you will be able to eat. And that again is recommended twice a day, your sahari and your iftari. What we can conclude from these narrations is that appetite and hunger are linked together, and the human well-being is linked to those two, that you should feel appetite and you should feel hunger when you want to eat, and still feel a small appetite is left, but you stop eating there. So the human well-being is in those two key factors. Imam Ali alayhi salam tells his son, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, four recommendations that if you do not want to visit a doctor, if you don't want to feel any need for a doctor, you should follow those four recommendations. Number one, to feel truly hunger and then, and only then, start eating. So feel hunger when you want to eat. Number two, to stop eating when you still have some appetite left. Number three, do not swallow until the food is thoroughly chewed. And number four, to visit the toilet and relieve yourself before sleeping. And in the next coming programs, inshallah ta'ala, I will talk more about the different meals and when to eat those different meals, inshallah ta'ala. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Ramadan Kareem.
the light.
Archaeologists have found a meaning for mysterious new findings in a cave in Mexico. They believe they are part of ancient Maya rituals. Around 1,200 years ago, some people imprinted their hands on the cave walls. The 137 prints are in two colors, black and red. Experts say the black ones represent death, while the red paintings are a reference to war or life. An analysis of their size also shows that the handprints were likely made by children as they entered puberty. The subterranean cavern, called Chichen Itza, is located nearly 10 meters below a tree, which Mayans assume sacred. Little hotels for little bees. In Colombia, wooden structures are built for the insects to rest after a hard day. The Oruro Valley Metropolitan Authority has installed the hexagon-shaped rooms for bees of all shapes and sizes. Every day, volunteers clean the bamboo hotel with paintbrushes. Designers say the bee hotels are made to protect some species that are more vulnerable.
These little bees are supremely sensitive to poisons, and since they don't produce honey, no one speaks up for them, so we're coming to the rescue.
Designers say bees are losing their habitat all over the world, so the hotels could be a means of survival. Colombia has registered 550 varieties of bees within its borders. Britain, a revolutionary idea might change many things in regard to maritime boarding operations, a jet suit. This is what the Royal Marines are testing in a variety of scenarios. Wearing the jet suit, each person can fly freely over the water and land on a moving ship. Its developer company, Gravity Industries, says the suit provides quick access to any part of the target vessel. Previously, British paramedics had tested the unique product for search and rescue operations. The suit can reach a speed of 51 kilometers and a height of over 3,600 meters. Now, the 200th death anniversary of French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte has brought a unique opportunity for private collectors to buy his DNA. The auction offers Napoleon's blood-stained cloth, which is estimated to be sold for $18,000. The collection will also include a lock of the French Emperor's hair, a pair of his stockings, a shirt with an embroidered letter N, and other items of clothing.
In my opinion, Napoleon was the first to want to create a Napoleon brand, even when he was alive. He created an image, a symbol, a look, with his hat worn in reverse. It was a very ordinary hat, an ordinary coat, but he was a very good communicator, and he created his image. So generation after generation, we kept this image of Napoleon, his hat, and this contributed to the myth. But it was Napoleon who wanted from the beginning to create an image, a look.
Nearly 360 objects will go under the hammer in the upcoming auction. Many of the items are brought back from Napoleon's last residence on St. Helena Island. Historians say his belongings have sparked the passion of collectors in France and other parts of the world. Several years ago, one of the French emperor's signature bicorn hats was sold to a Korean food industry mogul for more than $2 million. A Belgian chocolate maker has come up with the idea of chocolate bunnies in the shape of vaccine syringes to spread hope during the coronavirus pandemic. Geneviève Trapon makes the chocolate bunnies at her workshop in a village south of Brussels. She has dubbed the chocolate syringes Lash Aztec. I hope I pronounced that correctly. This is not the first time the Belgian confectioner has been inspired by the pandemic to create art. Last year, she also put white masks on its Easter bunnies to keep the spirit alive amid a worsening pandemic. Trapon says she came up with the idea of syringe-shaped bunnies after the first coronavirus inoculations in her country at the end of 2020.
Why did I decide to create the chocolate vaccine? We are still in a period of COVID-19, and it was the logical continuation of the little masked rabbit from last year. Back then, nobody was talking about vaccines. At the end of that year, we started talking about a vaccine, and I thought the rabbit should be vaccinated. It's a symbol of hope, and that's why I decided to create the vaccine.
Trapon says her works show natural health benefits of chocolate. She believes that the chocolate version, like a real vaccine, has enough positive effects such as anti-depression, nutrients, and magnesium. Many of us have missed air traveling, though, due to the coronavirus pandemic. Now, a South Korean airline has opened a restaurant offering in-flight meals on land. The Jeju Air restaurant resembles being in a flight with mock plane windows and boarding gates. It serves popular onboard meals such as rice and chicken. Customers have hailed the creative idea, saying the experience reminds them of the joy of travel. Having food in the imaginary flight costs around $9 for each person. The temporary diner will run for the next 3 months.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Let's go to the Philippines to meet a man having a big, colorful collection of Happy Meal toys. Percival Log has been into collecting toys since he was five. His collection includes around 20,000 toys from fast food restaurant chains like McDonald's and Burger King. Log also holds a Guinness World Record from 2014. The 50-year-old graphic artist says he always takes good care of his beloved toys. He believes each toy has a story inside.
Toy is like a storyteller in itself. Like, for example, it gives me a glimpse of that particular period when I got it, my story, what's going on, what are the incidents that are attached in the acquisition of that particular thing.
Luke says his family and friends also help him broaden his collection by donating toys. He hopes to display his toy collection for the public to, quote, give people a chance to revisit their childhood memories.
People around the world have been grounded by the coronavirus, with many being forced to work from home. But the Scottish man has made his secluded cliffside a perfect spot against the pandemic-induced change to working habits. Jason Griffin's 34-year-old call center consultant from Glasgow has put remote working technology to the test by moving his office to a dangling shelf off the Irish Sea. His move is seen as an attempt to give rise to the digital nomad, meaning people can use technology to work from wherever connectivity is possible. Griffin says as long as there is a mobile connection and his laptop, he has everything he needs to do his job.
Today we are pushing the technology to its limits because we're going over a cliff face, we're abseiling down to a ledge, and I will be working all day from that ledge and taking and making calls, interacting with internal staff, just showing that remote literally means remote.
Griffins has set up a temporary office on a cliff face to prove that its performance is as good as a busy office. Call centres are one sector where remote working and technology has kept companies connected to customers. But the digital revolution has seen an inclination towards working remotely. pink supermoon has glowed over different landmarks all over the world. The phenomenon lit up the sky in different countries from Greece to China on Tuesday night. The supermoon occurs when a full moon is closer to Earth than usual and therefore appears bigger and brighter in the sky. The term was first coined by an American astrologer in 1979. When the supermoon rises in April, it's called the pink supermoon after a pink wildflower that blooms in the eastern parts of North America. According to NASA, the next supermoon will come in less than a month on May 26th. In a remote part of Pakistan, two sisters have come up with a unique idea to help children continue their education during pandemic-related school closures. A camel library. The mobile library visits four villages in Pakistan's largest province of Balochistan. Children borrow books and return them the next time the camel visits. The project was founded by a local high school principal and her sister. Rahima Jalal says she started the project because she wanted children around her remote hometown to continue learning despite schools being closed.
When the coronavirus spread, the entire region and all the schools were closed. There was an atmosphere of depression for old and young alike. The region where I live, there is no entertainment for children at all, no place for outings. The only activity is the children going to school and coming back home. After the schools had remained closed for 8 or 9 months due to COVID, we started wondering what we could do for the children. How could we start some sort of activity which would keep children busy and also be of some benefit to them?
Pakistan closed the schools early in 2020 due to the coronavirus pandemic and sent some 50 million school and university students home. The closures put children in Balochistan at particular risk of falling behind, as the province is Pakistan's most impoverished. Even though some schools have reopened, children in this region still have trouble accessing educational resources.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.